Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and the ministry of his word. Let's pray. We do give praise to thy great and holy name for this privilege that we have today of public worship on the Sabbath. And we thank thee, O Lord, for bringing us together for this purpose, with desires to come to meet and fellowship one with another and with thee. And O Lord, as we do so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray now that thou wouldst, by thy Spirit, anoint thy word to us, and that thou would teach us more and more the way that we should go as pilgrims in this alien world. O Lord, teach us, instruct us, guide us, and lead us in the way everlasting to the glory of thy great name in the Saviour. Amen. We read in today in the third chapter of 2 Peter. Moving on to chapter 3. I'm reading from verse 1, and we shall not be moving further than verses 2, 1 and 2, but we'll begin in this chapter, we'll read a section of it. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 1. Hear the word of God. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by a way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us, to his own praise in the Saviour. When we return to our ministry in Peter's second epistle, where we've been working our way through chapter 2 for a few months. And with our last message, you'll remember, we moved to the closing verses of the chapter. The second chapter is difficult to address, for it's a chapter which throughout from verses 1 through to verse 22 is concerned with the false teachers who plagued the church, having been active of old, Peter tells us, in old times, and would always be present to trouble the cause of truth. Now we read of them as a trouble to Israel. And so Peter commenced the chapter, but there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so the work of God should not cease to be challenged from within. And today it's in epidemic proportion. Although they have great numbers following them, honoring them, and even praising God for them, they are like the dogs and the swine Peter refers to in the closing verse. They are not in the way of righteousness. They impress many with feigned words, verse 3, but they are not changed in nature. Like the dog or the swine, who remain what they are, whatever we do to them outwardly, they are the same. We may take a pig into a palace, but it will not live in a kingly manner, but according to its nature. And so it is with these evil teachers. They operate in holy circles, but their nature is very different. Now we must stress, a person may speak with quality in deliverance and substance on certain subjects, and people enthuse over what they hear, but the vital issue, and I underscore this, the vital issue is always, where is that person leading the church? In what direction? Is he guiding them into the old paths which Jeremiah directed Israel to walk in, which he stated was the good way, and so find rest to your souls? Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Is this clearly the case? Or is the person engaged in modernizing, making the testimony contemporary, more in keeping with the times, by eroding biblical standards in worship, doctrine, and in practice? Now there are many reformed leaders who fill this description. And so be warned, if they are not engaged in truly honoring God and truth, however impressive their messages, I repeat, on certain subjects, they are serving sin and not God, using feigned words and carrying many away. Now Peter is scathing on these evil men, and such are the times, due to the feminist influence. There are now great numbers of women in the ministry and in the leadership of the church, which is clearly forbidden by God. And so they are in a state of rebellion, which cannot help God's cause. They serve sin, whatever they may claim. There is no neutral ground in this, for a person in leadership either serves God or sin. They're either in the way of righteousness, verse 21, or in the way of Balaam, verse 15. They are in one way or the other. They serve the truth in honoring God, or serve the powers of darkness. And so it's of the utmost importance we view the matter of who leads the church of God with the seriousness it demands, not prove indifferent, all too ready to encourage they who are a danger. And so we trust our messages on the second chapter of this epistle have proved helpful, causing some to seriously consider the men they highly regard, for deception is prominent. Peter doesn't play with words, for he's strong in his condemnation of these people, in reproving them. He warns us to identify these people and not be fooled by them. Perhaps we ought to remain for a while upon this, and it is a great trouble to the church, and no doubt should be considered at length. But we believe we ought to move on and come to the third chapter. And in coming to this final chapter, the main design of the closing chapter is to demonstrate that although there will always be scoffers concerning the Lord's return and what the scriptures inform us of events related to this, the fact remains the Lord's coming is sure. It is certain. The world as we know it will not continue, for it will be purged by fire, with there being a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And in showing this to be so, Peter challenges God's people as to the effect this ought to have upon them. We'll be considering each of these issues as we work our way through the chapter. And so, as we commence today, we trust we'll be the better spiritually for the time that we devote to this. Peter directs the mind of the reader to the fact he'd written a previous epistle, so that they would be stirred up by way of remembrance as to what he has told them, what they had been previously taught. Now, we spent well over 2 years in our weekly studies upon the first epistle of Peter, from March 2008 until June 2010. And so we trust they who have heard these messages will be the better spiritually for them, a remembrance of these things, mindful of what is recorded in those 5 chapters. Particularly, says the inspired apostle, of they who are mockers, who scoff at the very hope of God's people. And while we're in the midst of such people, remember what we've been taught and put these things to good effect in our lives and in the testimony of God. Now, Peter wrote only 2 epistles, but it's generally agreed he had an important influence on the Gospel of Mark, as is clear from the textual study of the Gospel. But it's the epistles are the works which are of Peter's particular hand, inspired to write them, just 2 from him, which he would have us call to remembrance. And because it's the Lord's second coming, is a special means to cause the Lord's people to persevere in grace and holiness, and to guard their hearts against temptation. Peter has stressed the path of the holy life in his first epistle, and in the opening chapter of the second epistle. And it's clear the Lord's return has this vital bearing upon the believer's life. For John, in his first epistle, makes this clear when, having written of the Lord's return, when his people will become like him and see him as he is, and again, providentially, we've just heard that read in our consecutive reading from 1 John chapter 3. John then states, we shall be with him and we shall be like him. He said, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Verses 2 and 3. And so, our blessed hope should produce holiness. Paul makes the same point when writing to Titus, for he links the blessed hope with a life of godliness, righteousness, and sobriety in this present world. Titus 2 verses 11 to 15. And so, these 3 key writers, John, Peter, and Paul, in their epistles, make the very same point. And we shall address this at length when we come to verses 11 and 14, where Peter applies this, what's going to happen. This should greatly affect the lives of God's people unto holiness, Peter is telling us. And in the epistles, this is a dominant issue. Sufficient to say at present, Peter addresses the scoffing of the world concerning the Lord's return, and wrote of this being a reality despite their mocking, and how it ought to affect the Lord's people. And as Peter opens this 3rd chapter, he presents his chief scope he intended by both his epistles, which was to stir up God's people, the arousing of them, to keep God's truth ever in mind, and to practice what they've been taught, which God had given them through both prophets and apostles. And this is a lesson to the ministers of Christ, not to allow their people to fall asleep, but to stir them up by reminding and challenging them to be engaged. Now, as we read the epistles, Peter follows the pattern the apostles did not state what the people should believe and not apply this challenge to people on the issues, that they should honor what they've been taught. They taught the truth, and they exposed and warned about what was a danger to God's cause. And also, they were strong in application, seeking to stir up the people to an obedient life. If the ministers of today would follow this pattern, we would observe a remarkable change in standards, and no doubt great numbers who would not accept strong application, they know, would leave the church. Sadly, keeping their numbers and attracting others has been much more important than being applicatory, laying the truth firmly as a challenge upon the consciences of their people. The waywardness that is so prominent among members of Christian churches, their worldly lifestyle, is certainly not challenged from most pulpits. And we include the Reformed among them, even where the pulpits are occupied by reputable men, conference speakers, for their people are never stirred up with penetrating, powerful, challenging ministry as to what the Lord demands of them, shaking and stirring them with God's truth. We hear much about being positive, leaving all the negative ministry, for it's not profitable, they tell us. But if the pattern of the Lord was followed, as did the apostles, consider the negative with the Lord in reading Matthew chapter 23. For although wonderfully positive in his ministry, he could be scathing, very negative when necessary. These people who oppose being negative, denouncing what and who are to be avoided and who are to be exposed, are certainly not applicatory in their ministry, leaving their people living different lives without pressing them to consider their ways, to seek righteousness, hungering and thirsting after it, rather than the pleasures of sin, while professing to be a child of grace. But there are ministers who do not neglect the negative, ministering truth and warning about what troubles the church, but they fail to stir up their people in the way of holiness, more concerned with keeping their people than troubling their consciences. The half-baked faith needs to be challenged concerning essential holiness. Now, we also learn that truth should be repeated to keep the essential verities in remembrance, for people can soon forget. And so repeating the oracles of God must be carried out. They who minister the word should have a balanced ministry that is not constantly upon certain issues. For all truth is precious, and so the ministry should cover the vast area of truth. Essential truth should be returned to again and again and again over the years with a faithful ministry. And Peter did so, as we read in this epistle, chapter 1, verse 12, putting you always in remembrance. And verse 13, and stirring you up by putting you in remembrance. And again in verse 15, that he may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. And yet again here in the opening verse of chapter 3. Now, what we learn from the ministry of the church should therefore be fresh and balanced, covering the vast range of truth, judging what their people need, and so addressing those issues, but also keeping them in mind of what they have been taught, for forgetfulness is a reality, And such is the importance of God's truth, it requires repetition to be fully grasped and remembered. Peter's not content with simply informing people of the doctrines of the inspired word, whether through prophets or apostles, we read here. For by the fact he mentions several times, he would stir up their memories by repetition. We should take this as a needful practice. Now, having spent time in warning us of false teachers and the terrible damage they cause to God's work, Peter now turns to encouraging the faithful by calling them, note, beloved. What he could never have called the people in chapter 2. Jude does the very same. And we've noted the similarity in the epistle of Jude to Peter's second chapter. And so we note Jude turns from denouncing they who are false in his opening section up to verse 16. And he turns in verse 17 to encourage the faithful. And he begins, but beloved. The same as Peter. Four times Peter uses this endearing term in his final chapter. We have verse 1, beloved, remember. Verse 8, beloved, be not ignorant. Verse 14, beloved, live without reproach. And verse 17, beloved, beware. And it's evident Peter's been warning of false teachers. And now, having done so, changes to an endearing approach to the faithful, and it is displays a pastoral heart of love and concern for them and for the progress of God's work. Peter had denied his Lord three times and been warned he would do so, as we read at the close of John chapter 13. Yet the heart of love went out to him with the Lord's support in prayer, to uphold him in faith, as we read in Luke 22, verse 32. Peter, I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when the Lord was the victor over death, in one of his many appearances to his own people, he came to his disciples there at the Sea of Tiberias, when they'd been fishing all night and caught nothing. And the chief purpose of that appearance among many, recorded in John chapter 21, was to speak to Simon Peter in order to commission him, not to condemn or censure him. And in doing so, he was directed to have the care of his lambs and his sheep, to be pastoral toward them. And in his epistles, he manifested this so clearly. They're regarded as the beloved, God's dear blood-bought people. He labors for their faithfulness to God, for people more frequently require to be reminded than informed. And this he fully realizes and labors to achieve this. Now Peter refers to stirring up our pure minds. The Greek word translated pure is aletheireni, which is unmixed, unsullied, sincere, free from falsehood. And we can grasp why Peter used this word as he turns to address the faithful, for he speaks in contrast to what is being addressed in the previous chapter. They who are impure, false, unclean. Now we have the English word pure several times in the New Testament, but it's the translation of two other Greek words. But the one used by the inspired Peter here is a different word only found here. It has a depth of meaning, a pure mind, what they of the world cannot know or even desire. For it's the result of what the Lord taught in the sixth beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. For it's not possible to have a pure mind unless by God's grace, firstly, we have a pure heart, which is the result of becoming what Peter calls in verse 4 of the opening chapter, becoming partakers of the divine nature. Now, the purity of the children of grace is the first result of the wisdom that is from above. James 3, verse 17. Then there's the enjoyment of peace. And this is what the gospel proclaims to sinners. To have their thoughts very different to the carnal minded. That is not subject to the law of God, says Paul in Romans 8 and verse 7. Paul calls them beloved 4 times in this final chapter and refers to their pure minds, which is a warmth of endearment, which is a mark of a pastor's heart, of love and feeling, wanting to greatly help and encourage them. It's sadly the case that in the charismatic movement, they appeal to the emotions of the people, passing by the mind, and this is all too prominent among them. Now it's therefore the case, a person is not encouraged to think among them, only to feel. And so it's the case, there is no reference to the mind. And yet as we read the epistles, there is this stressing of the importance of the mind, that by nature, we're all enemies in our minds by wicked works. Colossians 1 verse 21. And it's precisely this, in the mind, by God's grace, God puts his laws into the heart and writes them in the mind. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 16. We also have this in Hebrews 8 verse 10. I will put my laws into their mind. And Peter in his first epistle has called upon us to gird up the loins of your mind, chapter 1 verse 13, and that the Lord's people should be of one mind, chapter 3 verse 8. And in chapter 4 verse 1, he refers to being of the same mind. And in chapter 5 verse 2, being of a ready mind concerning the eldership. And so this is prominent, not only with Peter, but with Paul. And Paul referred to the mind many more times than Peter. Now we could spend much time making reference to these, with the contrast, a reprobate mind, Romans 1 verse 28, a mind that is defiled, Titus 1 verse 15, with a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, or as Peter states, a pure mind. It's one or the other. There's no midway position. It's either a pure mind or a defiled mind. It's either God's law written there or the law of sin. And it's only the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit can bring holy thoughts to us, holy affection and devotion for God and truth. Thinking about these things and loving them. They who have pure minds are a greatly favored people, but no one should prove lax concerning God and truth. And so Peter stirs up to keep God's truth in mind and to honor these great and holy principles. And this will become his emphasis in this chapter. Now when God calls upon his people to walk in his ways, he appeals to the mind. And many examples could be given of this. And here we find Peter doing so. To think on holy things. To remember them. God spake through Isaiah, appealing to the people's minds when he said, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, and so on. And through the prophet Haggai, God called upon the people to consider your ways, the mind. Chapter 1 verse 5 and verse 7 of his first chapter. And also in chapter 2 verse 15 and verse 18, calling people to reason, to consider, is an appeal to the mind, to give thought of honoring God. Paul calls upon us to consider what he says, 2 Timothy 2:7, and an oft-quoted verse in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, we read, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." And there are a great number of calls to remembrance in the Scriptures, to consider, to be thoughtful, to reason, and so the mind is all important. The gospel is all too often directed to the will of man, but there can be no saving experience of the will unless there has firstly been light in the mind and influence of the Spirit there. And so they who preach God's word, whether to sinners or saints, should never bypass or ignore the mind, but address the truth to one's reason of they who hear, to consider, to give thought concerning this. Now in verse 2, Peter shows there is an unity between the Old and the New Testament. For as Paul wrote to the Ephesians when writing at the close of chapter 2, of the church as a habitation of God through the Spirit, referring to the church as a holy temple, he says that this is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they are one, the old preparing for the new, prophets and apostles, both of vital importance, and so the ministry of the church should reflect this. Both God's prophets and his apostles spake by the Holy Spirit, as moved by him, and Peter has already referred to this of the Old Testament prophets as holy men at the end of chapter 1, who spoke the mind of God. And in heaven, the old and the new unite in song, as we read in Revelation 15 verse 3, for they're singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. We have met many people who have told us they never hear messages on the Old Testament, and so they never hear of its rich teaching conveyed in various ways. For God teaches us great principles of the faith through historical events and through the lives of the faithful whom we should emulate. And Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament highly commends them. There are the many prophecies, the wonderful types, figures and shadows, and the delightful poetic books. And so when the Old Testament is neglected, there is a lack of fullness and balance, and the church suffers much from lacking this unity of testaments, the prophets and the apostles. Both were raised up and called of God to give leadership and be inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us the Holy Scripture, which alone can make a sinner wise unto salvation, being born again by the word of God, says Peter. Not by the New Testament word, but by the word of God of both prophets and apostles. The Old Testament through the prophets foreshadowed Christian truth, and the apostles gave an authoritative interpretation of what they wrote. And Peter has already stated that the prophets of the Old Testament spake by the Holy Spirit, speaking so in chapter 1. Being moved by the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, and now in the second epistle, chapter 1, verse 21. Peter refers to the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. It could be a reference to what Peter and his fellow apostles had taught them, or he could be making reference to the general revelation, both of prophets and apostles? Or, as some have suggested, because of the context, it has reference to what had been revealed to them concerning the Lord's coming. Both prophets and apostles warned about false teachers, and both had written of the Lord's coming and the terrible judgment of that day. And Peter is ensuring they must be equally honored and remembered, they who wrote of old, as much as they who were writing at that time. Now we should note that Peter calls the prophets holy, as he did in chapter 1 verse 20, and he does so in order to stress they were sent from God, sanctified people who were devoted to God and the work he gave them to do. Peter tells us we should be mindful of what they have told us, not regard what they said and wrote as of lesser importance than what we have from the Lord's apostles, for their word is equally important, and this needs to be stressed, particularly in the days in which we live. We hear people within the churches make more of the words spoken by Christ while here on earth than the words of prophets or apostles. And we have heard this from people in evangelical churches. So when quoting Paul to them on a matter, they say, "Oh, that was Paul." But what does Jesus say? And so they quote the Lord's words in correcting Moses in the Sermon on the Mount, contradicting Moses. "Don't do what he said," they tell me, "but what I tell you." This is how they interpret the words of the Lord. "But I say unto you," said the Lord, as we read in Matthew 5, three times over, verse 28, verse 32 and 34, "but the Lord can hardly correct or contradict Moses when he was the one who gave the word through him," said Peter, in 1 Peter 1 verse 5 or verse 11. The Lord was reproving in the Sermon on the Mount the religious leaders, the interpretation they placed on the law of God. And so we must stress the Lord is prophet, priest and king, and as the prophet he is the revealer of truth through men throughout scripture. Moses was the beginning, and God spake through him, through Christ, the eternal word. He is truth. And this must be grasped, for prophets and apostles did not speak as they thought best, giving us their notions or ideas, for they spoke by the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, said Peter. And thus we should place equal weight and authority upon all who spoke for God in Old and New Testament times. And so he unites them as the revelation of God here in verse 2. Upon their authority we must rest, because God spake by them as well as us in Old and New Testament times. And so he unites them as the revelation of God. And we should hear both and submit to the word of both. Now time has left us, and we must leave it at this point for today. I really thought we could have gone further than we have, but I trust that the Lord will bless us as we move on, God willing, next week to consider the scoffing concerning the Lord's return and consider that glorious event. May the Lord bless his word to us. Amen. Now we're going to sing together in Psalm 86. At the close of the psalm, verses 13 to the end, "Because thy mercy toward me in greatness doth excel, and thou delivered hast my soul out from the lowest hell, O God, the proud against me rise, and violent men have met, that for my soul have sought, and thee before them have not set. But thou art full of pity, Lord, O God most gracious, long-suffering, and in thy truth and mercy plenteous. O turn to me thy countenance, and mercy on me have. Thy servant strengthen, and the son of thine own handmaid save. Show me a sign for good, that they which do me hate may see, and be ashamed, because thou, Lord, didst help and comfort me. We sing this to the tune of Salisbury, from verse 13 to the end.
Because thy mercy toward me increaseth perfect faith, and thou givest us my soul, thou from the lowest hell. O God, the proud against thee rise,
bless thy word to us, and receive of our worship this day, that it might praise thy glorious name. And O Lord, bless us now, dismiss us with thy blessing, and be with us, we pray thee, Lord, for the remainder of this day. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.